When we talk about healing, I think what we really need to do is look at what needs to be healed. What's really essential? Is it my body or is it my heart?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Before we get to the end of our programs and all of Christianity at Work, I think I'm really excited to be talking about this one. We're in our series on Acts, and we're going to pick up the topic of healing. And the question on the table today is, what is the role of faith in healing? How do those two work together?
Right. Which isn't really all that much related to the book of Acts, except that, of course, in the Acts, like in the Gospels, you have various incidents of healing, and it's just as much at home in the Gospels as it would be in Acts, is what's the role of healing, what role does it play? So I actually want to look at a passage in Acts and then also a passage in one of the Gospels as well. It struck me when I was studying through Acts, when I got to chapter 3, there was an incident there that I think is pretty significant. I'll read it here. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Kind of sounds like he was a well-known person.
Very well-known. Yeah, that's one of the things that's so remarkable, is that this is a miracle with respect to somebody where there's no question, no ambiguity about whether or not he needed to be healed or whether or not it was a real healing, because this man had spent his entire life begging alms because he couldn't walk. So everybody around knew good and well that this was a lame man. It wasn't some stranger, not some anonymous person claiming to be lame. He was well known.
And it wasn't just kind of a healing. He was running and leaping.
Yeah.
Very descriptive.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing that we have to keep in mind, is that you just don't have any healings in the New Testament that are ambiguous or subject to interpretation or subject to any other explanation, even. People raised from the dead, people who are blind from birth can see, people who are deaf are made to hear, people who have been lame from birth can walk. These are just truly astounding, obvious, inexplicable things. If God has not touched them, then how do we explain why they are whole when they hadn't been broken before? It's not getting over a cold. It's not getting over the flu. It's not having a pain that used to be there and is gone.
It's not getting a tooth filled.
Yes. Exactly. It's just truly remarkable miracles. But what was striking about this particular instance to me is there's no question in my mind, the way the story reads, that this man was not expecting to be healed at all. He's expecting to receive alms from beginning to the end, from the up to the point where Peter reaches out and grabs his hand. He's still expecting to receive alms, and instead he gets healed. This is one of those clear incidences where his healing is not about the lame man's faith. It's about what, as Peter goes on in the chapter to explain it when he's explaining the miracles to people, it's about the name of Jesus is what it's about. That is,
yeah,
God
really had nothing to do with this lame man.
Right.
Absolutely nothing. He wanted money.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't even occurred to him that he'd get to walk.
Right. Now, the reason I make that point is because there's such a prevailing view that a lot of people in Christian culture have, and that is that if the healing is to take place, it's largely dependent upon me. If I don't believe, if I don't have sufficient faith, if I'm not receptive of the grace and the miracle that God wants to give me, then of course God can't do it. You know, God can't do it if I'm not receptive. You know, much like in the movies when you have a seance and they try to call up the dead, but lo and behold, there's some unbeliever in their midst, and it won't work when there's an unbeliever in their midst. The chain is broken and it's not going to work. It's the same kind of logic, the same kind of mentality that we often have about God's miracles and God's healings, that it's somehow dependent upon belief all the way around. Me or the guy next to me or somebody else in the room, they're wrecking it for God. God would love to perform this miracle, but somehow a person's unbelief is the obstacle to God's power being able to come and do what God wants to do. The logic of that is refuted by a passage like this. I mean, there's nothing receptive about the lame man here. No indication that he's wanting to be healed, no indication that he's expecting to be healed, no indication that he has any clue that any healing is about to take place. He's just begging alms.
But then we could argue that it's about the apostles' faith.
Okay. In a way, of course.
Accurate.
Pardon me?
That is accurate.
Yeah, in a way, of course, that's true, that it is about their faith in the sense that they really did believe in the name of Jesus. They really did believe that Jesus was who he said he was. They really did believe that God had, that Jesus was appointed by God to have the authority that Jesus claimed he had, the ultimate authority, really the authority of God himself. So they did have faith, that's true. And somehow Peter knows and is aware that God intends to heal this particular lame man on this particular occasion. I mean, he's walked past this lame man a number of days without healing him. Why does he heal him now?
And as a matter of fact, they've walked past a lot of people with a lot of problems for a lot of days all their life and haven't healed them.
And many of them never have healed and never did.
Most
heal.
Of them. Yeah. Almost all of them.
Right.
So there's something in particular about this.
Right. And our curiosity about how did Peter know is not going to be satisfied. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know how Peter knew. We don't know how Jesus knew. Jesus walked past a lot of lame, blind, and deaf people that he never healed as well. How did he know to heal the ones he healed and not the ones he didn't? I don't know. It's just something that was subjectively worked out in his experience. Heard the voice of God, had an intuition that he learned to discern, that God trained him to pay attention to. I don't know. I have no idea. Never having performed any miracles in my life, I wouldn't have a clue as to what it's like to know when God is about to perform a miracle. But somehow, Peter knew that God was about to perform a miracle here and acted accordingly, took the initiative accordingly. But it's not about the impression we get in our culture is that it's at my discretion. That is, if I see somebody in need, and if I just sort of muster up enough faith, then the mustering up of faith on my part is going to sort of elicit a response from God, and in response to my faith, God will heal at my discretion, at my, the faith healer's discretion, if you see what I'm saying. It puts the onus upon me. It puts the initiative in my will, not in God's will. I think what you, the picture that you have in both the Gospels and Acts with Jesus and the apostles is that they don't seem for a second, although there are some passages where you could read it this way, anytime it becomes explicit about what's going on, it's always God is taking the initiative and they act based on God's will and God's discretion and God's purposes. It's not God responding to their will and their discretion and their purposes.
Is that across the board?
I think so. Now, like I say, there are a lot of passages that don't address it either way. And so you could read into it that it's at the apostle or Jesus' discretion. But any time it becomes explicit, it's always at God's discretion. For example, there's a passage, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, where there's just this simple little line that says, "And the Spirit of God was not present to perform healing." Referring to Jesus. I can't remember if it was at Nazareth or some town that he was going through. And Luke just comments, "And the Spirit of God was not present with Jesus to perform healing." Well, now again, what exactly does that mean? What I would understand that to mean is God had no intention of performing any of the miraculous signs that credentialed Jesus as the Messiah on that occasion in that location. Jesus himself says, "The works that I do, I don't do it my initiative. It's the Father who's doing them." I mean, that's his explicit statement about his miraculous miracles. I'm not doing them at my initiative. It's the Father who's doing them. So anytime it becomes explicit, it's always making the claim that the miracles are performed by God, not by apostles, not by the Messiah himself. It's the Father of the Messiah that's at work. It's the God, the Lord of the apostles that's at work. And they are just his servants. They are the ones that the miracles of God are giving divine affirmation of, authentication of. God is credentialing them as speaking for him by miracles that he, God, is doing. And that's what was happening here in Acts 3, I think.
I think an argument would be, what about passages like, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. So it seems to say really the opposite of what you're trying to explain right now.
Well, it does. And I, you know, without going back and refreshing my memory on those passages, I'm not sure I can speak fully to what that passage is all about. But I know that when I've studied that in the past, it actually seems to say the opposite of how we tend to take that passage. That is, we tend to read that passage as the quantity of faith that we have is proportional to the spectacular things that I could do. So that if I just had a little germ of faith, that would be enough to move a mountain. And if I had a whole lot of faith, boy, I could move the universe. That's how we tend to read that faith is really potent. And so what I need is to conjure up faith because it's really potent and there's a whole lot that I will be able to do if I have faith. But I think quite the contrary. What the passage is actually saying is that that's the wrong picture. The wrong picture is not to understand faith as this quantitative thing that I can have more or less of, and the more I have, the more powerful I am. But on the contrary, I either have faith or I don't have faith, and believing God is quite all you need to see anything God wants to do accomplished, even to the moving of mountains. God's hands are not tied. God is not weak. God is not powerless. God could do absolutely anything in the entire universe and get it done. Do I believe him or don't I believe him? Do I trust him or don't I trust him? Is the only issue for me as a human being. And I'm sorry I can't be more explicit about how that passage works, but roughly that's how what I understand Jesus to be teaching there.
So you're saying even in those passages, as well as the ones throughout the Bible that show us healing, very much debunk the idea that faith and the amount of faith that I can muster is what determines what's going to happen.
Right. Probably the most striking passage that would seem to teach the opposite is the passage in Matthew. Let me read that. It's in chapter 14. It's the passage of Peter walking on the water, Jesus walking on the water and then calling Peter, and Peter goes out. in verse 22 of chapter 14 of Matthew, it starts, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the lake, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come," and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son."
Sure does sound like he just didn't have enough faith.
Exactly. I mean, we picture that scene in the first Star Wars movie where Luke Skywalker is being trained by Yoda to use the Force, and he's levitating this spacecraft up out of the swamp, and he's succeeding, and he's got it about 15 feet out of the water, goes back in the water because he broke his concentration, and he just stopped using the Force there.
Well, but Jack, it really sounds like that here, so give it your best shot.
Okay, it does.
I like you around in my pocket for this kind of thing, because, boy, I sure don't see anything but what you just debunked.
Uh-huh. Okay. Partly, I think, it's a translation problem. They translate it. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." The problem is, does that word actually mean beginning to sink? If he did start beginning to sink, you know, whether it was a miracle up to that point or not, he's walked on the water, the water has been solid to his feet, the water has supported him, and now all of a sudden he's falling into the water and he's getting afraid. Why would Jesus rebuke him for getting afraid if he's sinking? That's the thing that first occurred to me in this passage, is it would be one thing to rebuke him for being afraid when everything is just fine. You know, he's walking along on the water and everything is just fine, but he's getting afraid and not trusting God or not trusting the purposes of God to get afraid. Then you could see him being rebuked by Jesus for his unbelief. But if the guy's up to his chest in water, for example, what's he supposed to do? Whatever power of God has held him above the water before now has no intention of keeping him above the water any longer. It's obvious that it has no intention of keeping him above the water any longer. So who wouldn't be afraid if they were about to go down in the midst of a very stormy, turbulent sea? So why is Jesus rebuking him for his fear when he's sinking? I don't think he's sinking. And Jesus is rebuking him for his fear because he has nothing to fear. There's no reason for him to be afraid, but he becomes afraid. What causes his fear is, as the text says, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. And then if you translate it, not beginning to sink, but if I had my notes, I could give you a better translation here. But I think the picture is, this is a very stormy night. There are high waves. You can imagine him having walked on the water, being supported above the water, but he's going up and down these waves. You get up on the crest of a wave, and this wave begins to kind of wash over his feet and his calves and maybe his thighs. He's not sinking, but on the other hand, this is a really rough sea, and the water is washing over the, like in a boat where the wave comes crashing over the
deck.
The deck, yeah. It's not sinking. The boat's fine. You're not sinking, but
it's scary. It's scary. It's really wet.
Yeah, it's wet and scary. Well, what happened is Peter is getting wet and scared. He's most of the way to Jesus already, and he hasn't sunk. He hasn't drowned. The power of God has sustained him, and there's no reason to think that it won't sustain him all the way to Jesus. But all of a sudden, it's so wet and scary and windy and spooky out there that he gets scared.
Kind of like a kid when they jump off the side of the pool they start, you know, kind of paddling toward their parent, and they're okay in the first, you know, few feet, and then they, mm-hmm. they think, oh my heavens, I'm 3 feet away from the wall, and my mom's 3 feet away, and oh my heavens, and they're really okay.
Right.
They just got scared because all of a sudden they recognized the distance they'd come. Is that it?
Yeah.
Kind of?
Yeah, exactly. And presumably Peter has come further than he has to go because he's within distance for Jesus to reach out and grab his hand. Just like the child who's already come, you know, 15 feet,
yeah.
but he's got three whole 4 feet to go.
You know, we've all experienced our kids jumping off the side. They almost go to us and they do this U-turn back to the side, you know?
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. It's that strange irrational fear, and it's something like that that came over Peter, and that's I think what Jesus is rebuking him for. But the impression we got, because we translate it beginning to sink, the impression we get is that it was Peter's faith that had sustained him, you know, 90% of the way to Jesus, and then somehow he lost concentration, and his faith, you know, began to fail him and quit. And of course, when his faith fails, you sink because you need faith to float on top of water, to walk on water. And lo and behold, poor Peter, his faith couldn't go the distance. That's the impression we get. But there's really nothing in the text that would suggest that that's what's going on.
I mean,
you could read it that way. I'm not saying you can't read it that way, but the text does not require you to read it that way.
So beginning to sink, is there just a different Greek word that can be translated in a couple of different ways? Or beginning to sink is kind of an ambiguous word, and that's what they chose. That's the interpreters must have thought.
Yeah, let me see if I can... beginning to be immersed, beginning to... what would be the best way to render it?
Is it beginning? Does it have to be beginning?
Beginning
or
is in there, or...
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you'd probably translate it as he began to...
Get wetter?
Yeah, as he began to get splashed, as he began to get... splashed is not quite it. As the waves began to wash over his legs, to paraphrase it, wash over him. So he is being battered by the waves. Something like that is what is being described here, I think. But sink, you know, in English, when we talk about sink, the water ain't supporting you. But that's an interpretation of the word that is not necessarily warranted. I mean, the word doesn't have to mean that. It just means to be immersed in water. And I think the kind of immersion that he's talking about is not a failure to be supported by the water, but to be washed over by these heavy waves that the wind is blowing. Because notice what it says first. Seeing the wind, he became frightened. And then, whatever this word means, he cried out, Lord, save me. It's the wind that has frightened him. It's not the fact that he's going under. It's not that he knows he's going under. Because if he knew he was going under, miracle or no miracle, who wouldn't be frightened?
Okay, so what I'm thinking is that thinking that it is our faith that, for example, heals us, it is up to us, is really a demonstration of rebellion, which is the opposite of what people think. So this is what I mean by that. It's saying, when I say it's my faith that heals me or doesn't, it's me that's the one in charge. It's me that actually is in the role of God, making the decision about what will be of my life. And it seems to me that that's the ultimate of rebellion, that I don't want God to be God, but I determine what I want in my life, and I muster up enough faith, and darn it, I'm going to get that. It seems to me that the opposite is true, that real faith means I kind of have to let God do what God does, even if it's really, really uncomfortable for me. There's a lot of really uncomfortable things that I would like to be changed, and it would be really nice if I could just muster up enough faith, if that was all it was about. But that's not what it's about. Really, I'm very much completely at the mercy of what God wants for me, and He really may not want what I want for me. I really don't like that out-of-control feeling very much, especially when it has to do with things that really touch me up close and personal. I really want things to turn out the way I want them to. And out of that, I could have a really demanding and unbelieving heart that says, okay, I'll muster the faith. I'll get this.
Right. And that's the gospel that is being peddled by a number of people out in our culture today, that is exactly appealing to that desire in us to have the ability to control our lives, the outcome of our lives, our environment, everything about our lives. And they come along and they say, come to Jesus, and Jesus will give you the power, or will be the power that he will put at your disposal. Jesus will put power at your disposal to tell the sickness to go away and it will go away, and tell your poverty to go away and you can be rich, and tell your the difficulties of your life and your relationships with other people to be healed and they will be healed. I mean, who wouldn't want that? I mean, to whom is that not appealing? That if I could control my life and take out all the grief and all the disappointment and all the sorrow and all the brokenness out of it with a word, I mean, obviously that's appealing. But as you point out, that's exactly the opposite of what it means to be a man or woman of faith. Because a man or woman of faith is somebody who's learning that God is the center of the universe, not me. That he's telling his story in my life, I'm not telling my story through his life. That's a hard one for us. I mean,
yeah,
it's a miracle.
I want to write my own story.
Exactly.
I want it to be easy. I don't want it to be so hard. I would just rather live with a lot of certainty. And that's just not what we get. We don't get a lot of ease a lot of the time.
Right.
And it is, I mean, I understand really a lot where these people are coming from, because, man, if I believe that was true, I'd really go for it because I want it. Well, I want it less. I kind of have started to see that God's story in my life is really a good one. I'm a little begrudging about that because I've understood that through what's so difficult. But I really do believe it.
Mm-hmm.
Until I come up against something that's really hard and I start thinking, can't I write my own story? Won't you do it my way, God?
One of the other things in the book of Acts that struck me, he has, on Paul's first missionary journey, he's visited three or four towns in what is now kind of the southern part of Turkey. And after he's established these churches, he's on his way back home, so he goes back through them and revisits each of them. And Luke records when he's at Antioch, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And that is just so striking to me, because for most of my life as a Bible teacher, certainly most of my life as a Christian, and even most of my life as a Bible teacher, that has not been the central message that I would have thought to bring to people. And what's so striking about this is, he's on his way back home. He's about to leave them on their own. He's about to leave them without being around to teach them and to persuade them, show them what the scriptures say, share his wisdom with them. He won't be with them any longer. So he wants to leave them with just one last parting thought before he leaves. Well, you know, what would your average Bible teacher today make as their parting thought as they left a church that they'd established? It seems to me it would be something like, I just want you to remember this one thing. With Jesus, you can do anything. Or with Jesus, there is nothing but victory. Or with Jesus, you can have victory over all sin. Or with Jesus, you don't need to suffer disease and poverty and grief and sorrow and something. I mean, some version of finding the message where the good news of the gospel is that with Jesus your life is going to go better, one way or the other. And what does Paul tell him?
Read it again, Jack.
Okay. This is in Acts 14, chapter 22. He says, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.
That's almost laughable, you know. I'm going to encourage you to continue in the faith because you're going to hurt really badly.
Yeah, exactly.
That is not the message of today, is it?
No. And it was just so
what
striking.
What was Paul thinking?
Yeah. You expect them to become Christians with that kind of message?
Yeah. Who's going to join that church? Ah. But he's so right. I bet Paul is glad that I just validated him. But my life shows that that's really true, that I am encouraged by the faith in, not in the tribulations as much, in looking at what the tribulations have done.
Right.
And becoming convinced that there's valuable learning, valuable life in them.
Yeah, as he's suggesting, they are the things that shape us and make us and ultimately make us fit for and suited for the kingdom of God one day. And that of course, if we can capture the vision of that, if we come to understand the full significance of that, of course, is a tremendous reward. Of course we want to enter the kingdom of God. But you can't get there apart from tribulations, is what he's saying. I mean, that's the way God's doing it. Whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, that's the way God is going to take us into the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And that's why we can rejoice in them, because in the midst of the tribulations, we know that we're on our way to the kingdom of God. And that's what makes them joyful.
And other times, though, Jack, he also says, say in greeting the churches, he also talks about peace to you and grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not just saying, boy, it's going to be hard, but he's saying there is good stuff. There is support in your tribulations. There's support in your life. The support that's as big as anything could be. There's grace.
Right. Yeah, that's true.
There's peace. And so I think all those things work together as a whole. But I think what we tend to do is we throw away the tribulations and only want to hear the grace.
Right. And we exaggerate that grace into making it something qualitatively different than it actually is.
Something that's just guaranteed to make us feel good?
And not only feel good, but to be better. I mean, I think we might have talked in our last program about the inherent sinfulness of all of us. And yet we have this tendency to proclaim that that the grace of God is there to make us completely and utterly whole and good and unbroken people. Well, that's not true. One day that will be true. That's our inheritance, is to be completely made whole, completely unbroken. But all of us will remain broken creatures here in this world. But in the midst of our brokenness, we are going to grow in wisdom and understanding and a love of God and our faith. Those things are going to grow. We can become downright remarkable in the strength of our faith and our wisdom and in our love of God and our obedience. Those things can become strong, but it doesn't transform me into a good person, an unbroken person, a whole person. I will struggle with some things my entire life. And when we give the other impression, we are misrepresenting what the grace of God really will do in this life.
Well, let's go a little bit different track. Jack, there are a number of people who have faith healing services, or just healing services. And let's throw out whether or not those are authentic. But let's look at, why would God want to heal? I mean, what would be his purpose? I mean, we were just saying earlier, gosh, Jesus went by a whole lot of people that were dead he could have made alive, a lot of people that were blind that he could have made see, or lame that he could have made walk. And obviously he walked by a whole lot of people. What's the motivation for God to heal people, and what would be his motivation today?
Well, there are actually a whole handful of passages we could look at that explicitly describe what this was all about. The word that's used for these miraculous deeds that Jesus and the apostles did are signs. And actually, let me go to the book of Hebrews to get an explicit statement of what an apostle thinks that they're all about. I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and this is Paul saying, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the salvation that he's talking about is the salvation proclaimed by the gospel, that the readers of this letter are either beginning to abandon their belief in the truth of the gospel, or at least are entertaining the idea of giving up on it. And he's saying, if what the angels said was unalterable, such that if you ignored it, you received a just punishment. Do you think we're not going to receive a just punishment by ignoring the good news of the gospel? But here's what he goes on to say. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, through Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the eyewitnesses, the apostles who were eyewitnesses, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. he's clearly looking at the signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to God's own will, he says, as fulfilling the function of God testifying with the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' teaching. That is, so the idea is, Paul stands up before a group of people and says, here's who Jesus was and here's what he came into the world to teach us. Well, how do I know Paul knows what he's talking about? How do I know that Paul's telling the truth? How do I know that Paul knows what he's claiming to know? Well, the fact that God is present performing all kinds of miraculous, wonderful things at the touch of his hand at a glance or at a word from Paul is God's way of saying, pay attention to this man. He knows what he's talking about. He is speaking the truth for me. And I want you to know that, and so I'm going to make my presence known in this miraculous way so that you can know that I stand behind what Paul is saying. Same is true of all the other apostles and of Jesus, that what's striking is whenever they explicitly express the significance of the works and miracles that are being done, it's always as credentials of the people who are proclaiming the Word of God. That's why the miracles are being performed. They are not primarily practical or utilitarian in their purpose. It's not to reduce the amount of disease in the world. It's not to reduce the amount of blindness in the world. It's not to spread the amount of kindness and compassion in the world. I mean, it does do that, of course, but that's not fundamentally why it's happening. If that's fundamentally why it was happening, then Jesus would have just healed everybody that came within his sphere, but he didn't do that. The apostles would have healed everyone within their sphere. They didn't do that.
Mm-hmm. It was very purposeful. It was very directed.
Yeah.
It wasn't, I think you rate more, and so you get to be healed, and you rate less, so you don't get it. It wasn't that either.
No. No. The other thing I noticed the other day, and it dawned on me for the first time, in studying throughout the book of Acts, I have yet to see any recorded miracle at the hands of, you know, Jedediah Smith, just some John Doe believer. It's always an apostle, an evangelist, a prophet, somebody who needs to be credentialed, has this message that needs to be credentialed. We read the book of Acts and we say, look, it was just so full of miracles. I mean, just everywhere these people were going, somebody was being healed here, and this miracle was happening here, and this other miracle was happening here. What's happened to the church today? We must become so unbelieving and so lacking in faith. The early church, their lives were full of miracles. Our churches, we don't have any miracles happening in our churches. It's to our shame that we don't have the faith that they had. It's their faith that made the miracles present there. Well, if we actually pay attention to the book of Acts, your average, typical believer is never recorded as performing any miracles.
Never, ever?
If it escapes my attention, if it's there. I mean, I've missed it if it's there. I tried to just do a mental catalog of all the things in Acts I've studied, and I can't think of one single incident where a plain old ordinary average vanilla believer performs a miracle. It's an apostle, it's a prophet, it's an evangelist, it's that are identified as such. And God is simply credentialing their message through these miracles. So even back then, it wasn't everybody doing it. And I would argue, and that was a unique time in history, as I've talked about in past programs, that was a unique time in history. I'm a teacher. I proclaim the gospel, but God is not authenticating or credentialing my teaching ministry. Why not? Well, because he doesn't need to. Because the foundation of my message is the Bible. And what credentialed the Bible? Well, it was the apostles who wrote it. And what credentialed them? The miracles that they performed. I mean, one of the reasons I believe and take seriously and accept that this is from God is precisely because eyewitnesses report to me that Paul performed the miracles that he did, and that Peter had miracles happen, and Jesus had miracles happen. So I believe their words because everybody around them is telling me there was something really remarkable happening here. I think when Jesus said he was the Son of God, I think he really was because of the things that happened in his life.
And a lot of people said they did.
That's what Jesus tells the Jews at one point. If you don't believe me because of my words, believe me because of the works that I have done. And that's what he says to them.
Look at these works. So would you say that Jesus or God does not heal people today because there's no need for credentialing a ministry?
Well, I would never put a limitation on God to say that he can't or he won't absolutely. I'm in no position. I would be presumptuous of me to say that. There may be situations where God decides it is his will, it is his purpose in a certain time, place, culture, situation to do something like what he did among the apostles and credential somebody's ministry through a miracle. I wouldn't rule that out at all. But all I can say is, speaking from my experience, I haven't seen it.
Would say somebody in your family was sick unto dying, would you not pray for them to be healed?
That's different. That's really different. For me to ask God to be merciful and to come and perform an act of mercy, you know, God in his providence is responsible for all healing, is responsible for all provision, is responsible for taking care of us in all the ways that we get taken care of every day.
He does the chemotherapy.
Exactly. He does the chemotherapy. He makes the surgery successful. He makes the doctor wise to be able to diagnose. I mean, that's God at work. So when we appeal to God to simply give us this gift, that will always be appropriate and always has been appropriate. But when I ask God for a gift and he gives it to me, I don't have any ministry being credentialed by that. It wasn't the laying on of my hands. It wasn't a healing that happened immediately following my word, be healed. That's different. That's connecting the miraculous work of God, and that's miraculous. That is, it's inexplicable in any other terms other than God has acted. Whereas when God just secretly and invisibly brings healing through medicine, surgery, natural means, yes, it's God at work, but not in the kind of dramatic way that gets my attention, slaps me on the face and says, pay attention, God and God alone has acted here, and there's no other explanation for what's happened here. That's very attention-grabbing. That's why it's a wonder, a sign and a wonder. But when God just quietly gives me a gift, that's not to bring my attention to the reality of God and the truth of his message. That's just to give me a gift. And I can appreciate that, but the people around me will not appreciate that in the same way I do. But these signs and wonders were public. They were intended for everybody who witnesses them to stand up and take notice, because how are you going to deny the reality of God after this, after he's acted here?
So public healings today, I think you might argue, to be authentic, would only be because they were credentialing somebody's ministry.
I think so. That's what they were for back then. So if they are legitimate, that's what they would be doing still today.
And why would God credential somebody's ministry today in that way? Or do you believe that he would?
Well, as I say, I'm not going to rule it out entirely, but you're right. I mean, your question is right. It doesn't have the same need to, because now we have already credentialed to us the gospel for all of history in the form of the Bible, in the form of the New Testament. I am still sitting at the feet of the apostles and learning from them when I study my New Testament. People don't need me to tell them what the gospel is. They can listen to Paul and Peter and John. Can I help them understand what the teaching of Paul and Peter and John is? Yes, and that's what I see my role. But I'm not their peer. I'm not on a par with them. I'm just sitting at their feet listening to them teach and turning around and telling you what I hear them saying. But they're the ones who are speaking with authority, not me.
Okay, so let me turn around and ask you one more question before time is gone.
Okay.
What about healing, bringing someone to belief, that it authenticates their faith?
Mm-hmm. That's the sort of thing where I think I could foresee God doing that. Not so much public, but a private little interchange between God and me, where God gives me this gift that, you know, maybe wouldn't prove to the world that God is present, but he does it in such a way subjectively that I know God has answered my prayer. And that could be very, very subjectively meaningful to me and could turn me around. I could be pursuing a life of folly and all of a sudden God has intersected my life in a way, given me this incredibly significant gift that says to me, I want you to follow me, and I do. Yeah, I think that's entirely plausible.
Okay, I think what I see perhaps in these healing services, and I have a lot of questions about them, but it is the possibility that people are coming and saying, you know, God, you've got to really prove yourself to me. If you're real, then you've got to, at this point in time, heal my mother from her diabetes and make her have a healthy life. And if you don't, you know, I'm really not going to believe in you. And it's there again is me being in control of what I think the world should be like. And again, it isn't anything about faith. It's really lack of faith.
Yeah, unbelief, exactly.
And that's what really concerns me about it. When I talk about this to people, sometimes they will say to me, well, you just don't believe that God heals. And I don't see God healing a lot now. I don't think that's common in terms of our physical infirmities in a miraculous way.
Right.
But I do see him being very miraculous in terms of changing our hearts. You know, at one point in my life, and I've shared this before, is the doctor said, you know, if we don't find a cure, and there's no cure here, you know, you could die, Christine, of this cancer. And I didn't die of the cancer, but it seems, obviously, but it seems to me that the greater healing was not that I got helped, though had I been born 100 years earlier or 50 or 20, I might be dead today because they didn't know what to do. But the greater healing was, it just was of my heart and of the many, many, gosh, millions of things that occurred to me and that I got to experience as a result of having gone through that. And I think lots of times when we focus on God healing our bodies, we forget the greater miracle of God healing our hearts.
Absolutely. That's exactly right. And that's the miracle that he intends to perform throughout all human history. The signs and wonders for a certain time and place to credential the gospel message in a time in history. But the miracle he expects to perform throughout all time is the healing of the human heart.
Jack and Christine will return in a moment. Almost 20 years ago, the Mackenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon, was created as a place where people could come and seriously think about their faith. Over the years, Mackenzie has grown in different directions and gone through various changes, but one thing has remained constant, a passionate love of God's Word and the truth it contains. The Mackenzie staff is dedicated to studying and understanding the Bible. Individually, they want to know what the biblical authors meant when they wrote the Bible. They want to peel away layers of false teaching and get to the very heart of the biblical message. And this is not easy. It's hard work. It requires years of dedication and the willingness to believe what the Bible actually says rather than what they might want it to say. These men and women also believe their studies and their teaching are not perfect. They know their understanding is limited, and they may be wrong, but they trust God to give them the eyes to clearly see His truth. They also encourage others to join them in their efforts, to ask them tough questions, to challenge their conclusions, and to take the Bible seriously. More importantly, they desire that all may come to the wonderful saving truth of the gospel. Much of the teaching done at Mackenzie is available on tape and can be ordered from the tape catalog. Papers and the free monthly newsletter, News and Views, are also available. Information about how you can find out more about Mackenzie Study Center and its ministries will be given at the end of today's program. Now, let's return to Jack and Christine.
It's been about 3 years ago now that the director of this program approached me and said, hey, Christine, would you like to spend some time talking on the air on a radio program with Jack Crabtree? And, you know, immediately I thought, oh, I'd really love to do that. And immediately thought, oh, man, I'm really intimidated by that, totally intimidated. And as you know, it took us about, oh, gosh, I think 3 months for us just to kind of do practice stuff, for me to even stop being so nervous that I could talk, and for us to kind of figure out really what we wanted this format to be. Mm-hmm. Remember that?
Yeah, I do. Seems not that long ago.
And no, it really doesn't seem like that long ago. And we went through different formats, and we finally came up with this conversational style. It's very extemporaneous between you and I.
Yeah.
And it's amazing, but now we're coming to the end of the time of the radio program. In fact, when is our last one going to air?
The last weekend of March, and some radio stations may be April, but that last weekend in March.
You know, Jack, as our time is coming to an end, I just really want to thank you for the honor of having the opportunity to sit in this room and talk to you for a couple of hours every week. I couldn't have chosen anything better to do. It was such a gift to me.
Oh, thank you. I mean, you're way too kind. I have very much appreciated your patience in listening to me and trying to translate me and make me understandable, because I realize that I can go off into Never Never Land. And I think you have done a wonderful job of bringing us back down to earth and making sure we stay focused on the issues that really ultimately matter, which is what all this stuff is about. I mean, this is not about being smart. It's not about being educated. It's not about knowing a lot, I should say. It's not about impressing people with our Bible knowledge or theology. Ultimately, the end, none of it matters if it doesn't penetrate our lives and change the way we look at our circumstances, we look at our existence, and learn to love God out of it. So I think you have done a tremendous job of bringing the focus back to where it needs to be, and I appreciate that. Thanks.
Thank you. I think that we have ended up being real teachers for each other.
Yeah.
And a real good team in terms of learning how to communicate what our hearts beat about.
Yeah.
And sharing that with the people that hear this radio program. And it's heard in about 6 different stations throughout the country. And I think it's a real privilege to have been able to share with all you people. So thank you for listening.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.